Alrighty. So far in the book of Matthew, we have seen the Lord come and offer the Messianic kingdom to the nation Israel. Matthew's recorded certain events in that offer in the Lord's life, not all of them, but some, that fits the theme that he wants to develop here. And that theme basically is, what happened to the Messianic kingdom? Where did it go? How come it ends up down here, down the timeline from where it was offered back here? What happened?
Rejection.
Beg pardon?
Rejection.
Yeah, that's going to be the ultimate answer. That's right. He's going to take about 20 chapters, 25 chapters here to develop that idea, but that's the idea. It was rejected, and we'll see that more as we go along here. But the Lord came and offered that to them, and he came in a way that should have convinced him that he was who he said he was. His ancestry and the city of his birth and the nature of his birth and where he lived in his early days and the visit of the wise men and all of that stuff supported his claim to be the Messiah. John the Baptist came, identified him as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Matthew then developed several chapters of miraculous works that he did that authenticated that offer, showing that he had power and authority over all aspects of creation, everything really. And then the question then became about that point in time is, how is Israel going to react to this? What's their response to this offer and this authentication of that offer? What's it going to be? And we've seen sort of a touching upon that in chapter 11 so far, in the instance of both the situation of John the Baptist and also in the response that he saw out of the Jewish leadership, which basically was, he's doing those miracles by the power of Satan. Oh, that's not a good conclusion to come to, is it? So we've seen sort of a sneak preview that things may not go well, that they may not accept him as Messiah as he offered them. They may actually reject that. And so as we get into chapter 11, we're starting to see that response become clearer and clearer. They're starting to, that is, the Jewish leadership is starting to make it very clear to the Lord that they're not going to accept him as their Messiah. And we'll see that developed even a little more clearly as we move on through chapter 11 and 12. So let's look at, pick up the pace here again in chapter 11. We left off at verse 20 last week, where the Lord had discussed John the Baptist with the folks, John being a representative of the Lord, of course. But in chapter 11 and verse 20, where we continue on this morning, he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. So these different places that the Lord went to and did these various miracles that proved that he was who he claimed to be are now being condemned by him because of their rejection of him. The miracles he did were not accepted there as proof of who he was. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Yikes! Not good. All of that clear revelation that the Lord gave to these cities through these miracles that he did and everything was placing them in a position of greater condemnation than if they hadn't had that revelation. And going on, he says, unto you, Capernaum, you will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, remember Sodom? Remember what a fine place that was? If the miracles had occurred in you, if they had occurred in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. They would have not been the object of God's wrath if they had seen those miracles. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And those condemnations there that he's given these cities indicate the principle that there is a gradation of punishment in hell, the lake of fire, ultimately, because some are going to be more punished than others based upon these statements that he just made here. So I think that is a biblical concept based upon these verses that we see here. Again, I don't want to carry that too far and let somebody conclude that some part of hell is going to be okay. No, no part of hell is going to be okay. It's all bad. Tommy.
It appears that basically it's not so much the person itself. It sounds like he's talking about the way cities are going to be treated.
So, well, yeah, but
still to occur as far as in the future, that where the cities get overdominant non-Christian, that they're out of it.
Well, that could be, but remember, cities don't go to hell, people go to hell. So the judgment is on individuals here, they're just collectively in those cities, unfortunately. So the collection of people there looks like kind of as a whole, as a group, rejected those miracles and did not accept them, did not believe them. And that's the basis for the greater judgment, is there the individuals that collectively rejected it. But there may be some truth to what you say, that is, those cities may be totally without a testimony, and they may tend to just slide down a slippery slope faster than some other cities. Remember what happened to Nineveh when he sent Jonah there? Nineveh repented, but these cities did not. So they're going to be rejected even further, be punished even further because of that. Now at that time, verse 25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and the intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. Does that principle there that he's stating, does that ring any bells to you in our situation here in the church age? You remember what Paul told the First Corinthians? He said, hey guys, look at your own congregation, when he was emphasizing the fact that there was no preferential treatment for the wise over others or someone like that. 1 Corinthians 1:26, he says, for consider your calling, brethren, in writing to these Corinthians now, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, nor many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. Same principles at work in the church age as is what he's talking about here. Generally speaking, the message of the gospel is intended for the average, everyday Joe Blow on the street. God does not in any way prefer the wise or the noble or anyone like that. And the Lord acknowledges that here. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. How do we come to know God the Father? Through the Son. Through God the Son. That's the only way we get to know him. John talks about that in his first chapter of his gospel, that Jesus came as the Logos, or the complete manifestation of God the Father. And that's how we know him. That's a primary purpose for his coming, is to reveal to mankind God the Father. So no one knows the Father except by knowing the Son. You can't know God the Father and ignore God the Son. You have to accept and know the Son. And the only ones that do that are those to whom the Son wills to reveal him. That almost smacks of election, doesn't it? But no, it can't possibly, because I have on good authority that election is not a biblical doctrine. So we'll have to find some other explanation, I suppose. And then the Lord concludes this discussion with this invitation here in verses 28, 29, and 30. He says, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. Several different places in Scripture we see these kinds of invitations from God to man. In Isaiah chapter 1, come, let's reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Come and let's talk about your dilemma. The fact that you're a sinner condemned to hell, because I've provided a provision, a solution for that. Here the Lord makes the same sort of offer to men to come unto Him, and we'll come back and talk about that in just a moment. And one of the last revelations that God gives to man, Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, if you take away that warning that follows that, this is the last word in Scripture. He says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. Let the one who hears say, Come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." So God has invited men to come to Him various places, various times throughout history. And the Lord is doing that here. First of all, the invitation is to come and join together with Him in faith. So there's three different things offered here in this offer. One is to join ourselves with Him. Second one is to learn of Him. That's kind of a indication of discipleship. When we join together with the Lord, we learn of Him and learn of His character and learn how He wants us to live and so on. And the last one is He wants us to take upon us His yoke. If you got any of you ever work with oxen? No, probably most haven't. They're usually yoked together. You know what a yoke is? Just something that locks them together with one another. And the way the yoke is normally attached to the load is that the lines come from the end of the yoke so that both oxen are pulling the same amount of weight here, the same amount of load. If you join yourself together with Christ by faith, take that outside rope on the right-hand side and put it in the middle. Now what's the oxen on the right side doing? He's walking along. The other oxen's pulling all the load, isn't he? That's His yoke. His yoke, He pulls all the weight. He does the heavy lifting, not us. The Pharisees had set up a system whereby they couldn't pull the load, 615 do's and don'ts that they had no chance whatsoever of fulfilling. That's the yoke of the Pharisees. The Lord says, take My yoke upon you. It's an easy one. I don't require that of you. All I require of you is faith. I'll pull the load. Remember that footprints in the sand poem deal? It's kind of like that. Normally two sets of footprints in the sand when you're walking along with the Lord. And when things get rough and go bad, there's only one set of footprints in the sand. And the guy thinks the Lord has abandoned him. But he's mistaken. The only footprints in the sands are the Lord's footprints. He's carrying the other guy. He's got all the load. And so that's what He's offering to people. You break away from that Pharisaic burden that you're under and come to Me. And all I'll require of you is faith. And I'll do all the heavy lifting and you just join to Me. That's the invitation that He's making there. And unfortunately, the leaders, they blow Him off. Rank and file, maybe if you do believe, but the leaders blow Him off. Now, this sneak preview of the rejection that we saw earlier where the leaders conclude that He was casting out demons, casting out demons by the ruler of demons. 9:34, for example, the Pharisees were saying He cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. That's sort of a preview that things aren't going to go real well. And here in chapter 12, this sort of comes to a head. We start to get a crescendo of that rejection by the leadership of Him here. And it's going to center around one of the Pharisees' prime sacred cows. And that's the Sabbath, keeping of the Sabbath. Remember, of these 613 do's and don'ts, of all of those, the most sacred cow to the Pharisees was keeping the Sabbath. They could dump on you for violating any of them, but they would dump on you for not keeping the Sabbath the quickest. So He is going to now, in essence, present a testimony to the fact that He is Lord over the Sabbath, not the Sabbath Lord over Him, that will focus the Pharisees' attention on Him very clearly here. So we see a couple of incidents here involving work done on the Sabbath, which they could not stand. So at that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath through the grain fields, and His disciples became hungry, and He began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Behold, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." So there's the confrontation. There's the source of conflict. He and his disciples have picked some grain as they walk through this field, and the Pharisees are saying, "Hey, you're working. You can't do that." But he said to them, "Have you not read?" Notice the basis of his argument here is their own scriptures. "Have you not read your own Old Testament Bible? That when David was hungry, he and his companions, he entered into the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests only." He's referring back to 1 Samuel 21:6, when David and his guys were fleeing from Saul, that they went into the tabernacle and there was a showbread that was put out there fresh every now and then. And it was for the priests, of course, but he and his men ate it. And he's saying, "Hey, don't you remember reading about that, that it was okay for them to do a work or do something that you claim is forbidden out of necessity on the Sabbath?" Second argument, he says, "Have you not read?" Again, the same basis of accusing them or debating them is their own scripture. "Have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? And I say to you that something greater than the temple is here." See, the priests worked on the Sabbath, didn't he? Of course they did. They ministered all day long. They did various things on the Sabbath, and they were considered innocent. Nobody blamed them for that. So there's a second example in their own scripture that shows that their viewpoint is ridiculous. "But if you had known what this meant," or what this means, "I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent." That is, if you had understood the spirit of the law and weren't so wrapped around the axe handle about the letter of the law, you wouldn't have accused me or my men of violating the Sabbath. "For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." That is, He, Jesus, is Lord of the Sabbath. He is, in essence, over the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a reflection of Him, not the other way around. So they are, of course, totally upset with Him. And the arguments that He uses against them here are basically from their own scriptures, and that they don't understand the intent of them or the spirit of them. It's only the letter of them that they're concerning about. So one incident involving a Sabbath. Then there's a second one that involves, in essence, a plant. This is set up to purposefully accuse Him. "And departing from there, He went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man with a withered hand." What's wrong with this picture? Somebody with a deformity could not be in the temple. They were unclean. They can't be there. So here they are. They ignored their own rule in this particular case about the unclean being in the temple to plant this guy who's got a deformed hand, and they know Jesus is going to fix it. So here they are, violating their own laws to try to entrap Him. Clearly the motive is totally inappropriate. So there was a man with a withered hand, and they questioned Him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath in order that they might accuse Him? They know He's going to help this guy. So then they say, "Oh, we got Him. He's right here. He's doing this work on the Sabbath that's not lawful to do." And He said to them, "What man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Wouldn't you change a flat tire on your car on the Sabbath if you had a flat?" Basically what He's asking him. If there is a necessity to help, in this case an animal, wouldn't you do that? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. That extreme legalistic interpretation of theirs misses the whole point. the spirit of the law is totally absent in their 613 ridiculous do's and don'ts. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched out, and it was restored to normal like the other, which, of course, they knew he would do, and it's what they wanted him to do. This gives him now a basis to accuse him that he did this horrific work of curing this man's deformed hand on the Sabbath. And here's the response on the part of the Pharisees. They went out and counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him. The response is not, well, let's get our debate team together and get our talking points out here and get to where we can confront this guy and show him how he's wrong. They just try to put together a scheme to kill him. And that's their solution all along to him, is to try to kill him. Not to understand him or to even argue effectively against him. It's to destroy him. So the sneak preview that we saw back there in 934, that they accused him of casting out demons by the power of demons, that's sort of progressed to this point now where all they want to do is destroy him. The trend does not look good here, does it? The trend looks like it is a trend toward rejection. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and he warned them not to make him known, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, and he quotes Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4 here, and in that passage we get a good insight into the actual character of our Lord and to his nature. Look at what kind of a guy he is. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Wouldn't that be refreshing? Silence all of those monkeys out there in the streets rioting and doing all that kind of stuff. It would be so nice to not have to listen to that nonsense. A battered reed he will not break off. He won't even snap off a battered reed when it's already partially broken. As a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. What a gracious and gentle spirit the Lord brought to mankind. And yet that is confronted with these crazy guys that totally ignore the spirit of the law and go nuts over the letter of the law, and the result is they want to kill him. What a contrast in character between the Son of God and what he brought and exhibited, and the ridiculousness of non-belief exhibited by the Pharisees. Well, then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw. Now, what would you conclude from this? The guy couldn't see and he couldn't speak because he was possessed by a demon. The Lord throws the demon out, and now the man can see and speak. Would you not conclude that maybe the demon had something to do with his infirmity? Sure looks like it, doesn't it? Because as soon as he's out of the way, the guy's fine. And as I've suggested to you before, it's just a theory of mine that maybe some of our human ailments and conflicts, those that seem to defy medical explanation, maybe there's some demonic activity behind some of that. I don't know. I'm suspicious. I'm highly suspicious that some of these things are demon controlled and demon influenced. Now again, don't want to go too crazy here and jump all the way off a cliff on that and say, well, every ailment there is some demon doing something to you. No, some of it is just because you got germs blown in your face by somebody else. But there may be some things that we don't seem to have a good medical handle on. Maybe they're spiritual in nature more than they are physical. I don't know. I'm suspicious. That's all I got to say. So he took care of that guy, and all the multitudes were amazed, and they began to say, well, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Now, see, Joe Sixpack is still undecided. He's still wrestling with the issue here. The rank and file is, maybe this guy is the Son of God. Look what he just did. He cast out this demon, he healed this guy and all this stuff. Can this be our guy? But the Pharisees, the leadership, they're not undecided. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Their minds are made up. They're not wrestling with the issues. They're not still debating among themselves whether this could possibly be Messiah. They have come to the conclusion that this guy is casting out demons by the power of demons, and we ought to destroy him. And so the Lord deals with that ridiculous viewpoint of theirs with several different explanations too. And he says, and knowing their thoughts, he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a city or house divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? See, his first point is, you guys ain't even logical. If I'm casting out demons, if I'm destroying Satan's realm by the power of Satan, what sense does that make? He's just destroying himself by empowering me to defeat his kingdom. That's just a simple matter of common sense. But disbelief is not logical. And they weren't. Second argument he uses there in verse 27, he says, look, if I, by Beelzebub, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? There were people in the nation exorcists, trying to get all the syllables in the right place there, that God had given the nation, and they were grateful for them. They had people around that could cast out demons, and they were glad to have them, and they treated them as gifts from God. And so he's saying, look, if I do that, how about these other guys you got? You going to dump on all of them too? Consequently, they shall be your judges. These other exorcists will judge them because they indeed had the gift that God had given them. Third argument, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house? If you're going to go into somebody's house and rob them, you have to overpower the guy that's sitting in there already guarding his place, right? You have to have more power than he does. How can Satan give Jesus more power than Satan has so that Jesus, in effect, is defeating Satan? How does he give someone more power than he has? Is his third argument. Isn't this crazy? These guys are out of their mind with hatred, and they don't even see the ridiculousness of their viewpoint. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. There's no middle ground. You don't reject the Son of God and then sort of be in a neutral zone. No, there is no neutral zone. You're either with him and a positive player in the kingdom of God, or you are opposing him and are the object of divine wrath. So, he says in verse 31, therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, what's he saying there? This verse, or these two verses taken together, are oftentimes referred to as the unpardonable sin. So what did he just say? You blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and there will not be forgiveness given to you in this age or in the age to come. What does that mean? Is the Holy Spirit a little less thin-skinned or more thin-skinned than the other members of the Godhead? And if you badmouth him, there's no forgiveness? No, that's not the proper understanding. There are two ways that you can come to faith. And I want to show you a verse that emphasizes those in John chapter 10. Let's see, John. That comes after Matthew, doesn't it?
Yes.
Okay. I'll go back to the right then. In John 10, verse 38, the Lord says, well, let's look at 37. If I do not the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. So he cites there in that passage two means by which you can be brought to faith in him. One of them is his words, right? He said he was the Son of God. He said if you believe in him, you have eternal life. So you can just simply believe him, take him at his word, and come to faith and be eternally secure. That's one way. The other way, he says, if you don't believe me, okay, don't believe me. Look at the works that I just did. I'm casting out demons. I'm healing people. I'm raising the dead. I'm doing all this kind of stuff. Don't believe a word I say, but look at those works. And you can conclude that I am who I say I am by just my works. Right? One or the other. Either one's okay. They both can bring you to faith. Now, let's say we erase the works from the chalkboard, which we don't have, because they rejected his words. Did I say works? I beg your pardon. Let's erase the words first. Let's reject everything he says, because that's what they're doing. Can they still come to faith? What's still on the chalkboard? Words are still up there. The works are still up there. I wish they weren't quite so close to one another. Wish they spelled differently. The works are still up there, aren't they? You can come to faith by believing what the Lord did. You don't have to pay any attention to what he said. But let's reject the works. Let's erase the works from the board also. Let's say that he's performing these works by the power of Satan, not the Holy Spirit. Let's say the Holy Spirit ain't doing these things. Let's blaspheme against him and say, no, these works are done by Satan. And let's erase works off of the board too. Now what's left up there to bring you to faith? You've rejected the words, and you've rejected the works by saying that what the Holy Spirit is doing in your very presence is done by Satan. Now what will bring you to faith? There's nothing left. That's why it's unpardonable. You've just rejected the only means by which you can come to faith. If you reject the Lord's words, you've taken the work of the Holy Spirit and blown that off and attributed that to Satan, so there's nothing left. There's no pardon to be had when you reject both his words and his works. Now, can you do that today? Can you see the works of the Holy Spirit done openly and in a miraculous manner like they're done here and reject those today? You can't see those today, can you? The way the Holy Spirit works today is not like this. It's not in the open. It's not to attest to the claim of Jesus Christ like it was back there. Now, clearly the Holy Spirit does works, and he does some miraculous things at times that we can't explain any other way. But you can't see this open, clear-cut manifestation of the Holy Spirit and reject them because you can't see them. So the bottom line on this is I don't believe this is something that we need to worry about today, that people can actually do today. I think it was an artifact of the time that the Lord was here on earth, and they were attesting miracles to his claim, and were therefore one of the two major ways in which you could come to faith, and that doesn't happen today. So I don't think this is something that we can do today. I don't think there is an unpardonable sin today. You can reject the Word of God all you want to, but you don't have these clear-cut open miracles done in your face, so to speak, like was done back there. And so I don't believe that this thing is a work, a mistake, an error that men can commit today. You understand what I'm saying and why?
The Aggies are confused in here.
I beg your pardon?
The Aggies are confused in here.
The Aggies are?
I can see it.
Oh, okay. What does it look like?
Draw us a picture.
There's three of them, I know of.
Okay. If the Aggies will speak up and say something, I'll try to make things clear, but I'm not sure what they're confused about. Okay. It just doesn't appear to be a...
I'll speak up.
Okay, go ahead.
You need to read verse 36.
Verse 36. Does that make it clearer? That's true enough, too. Let's get down to that. Let's work our way through verse 30. What's that?
One can read.
Yeah, okay.
One Aggie can read.
Do you have any questions about this? About this point? The unpardonable sin? Not something I think that should be a primary concern to anybody today, quite frankly. All right. Then he pleads for consistency in the next verse. He says, look, guys, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. Look, you're seeing all this good things that I'm doing, and you're saying it's coming from a bad source. All this good fruit I'm putting out there of all these healed people and all that stuff, you're saying it's coming from Satan. He said, that's ridiculous too. Just be consistent. Good things come from good trees. Bad things come from bad trees. If I'm doing good things, I'm not a bad tree, is his argument. See what he's saying? And you nutcases are saying all this good stuff I'm doing is coming from a bad tree, coming from Satan. Again, their logic is just simply not there. So he refers to them in verse 34 as a brood of vipers. That's the same thing John the Baptist called them. Remember when they came out to where he was baptizing, he said, you brood of vipers, who told you to flee the judgment to come? And he refers to them in the same way. Poisonous snakes. They're poisoning the hearts of the nation. How can you, being evil, speak what is good? There's the dilemma. They can't say anything good. He can. They can't, because they are fundamentally evil. He's not. So from them, evil, they're trying to say they're speaking good, when, of course, they're not. Consistency, guys. Consistency. For the mouth speaks out of what fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good. The evil man out of evil treasure brings forth what is evil. There's consistency between the tree and its fruit, between the person and its inner character. A person that is evil and does evil things is an evil person inside. And a person that does good and godly things is a good and godly person inside. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. So their ridiculous statements here are not things that you just blow off. Men will be held accountable for what they say. Every careless word. For by your words you shall be judged, and by your words you shall be condemned. They're speaking what comes from their heart, and that is a basis of their condemnation. So the conflict seems to be sort of building here, doesn't it? They're plotting how they can destroy him. He's calling them a brood of vipers, telling them about an unpardonable sin that they're in the process of committing because they're rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit. Things are getting pretty rough between them here. So then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, verse 38, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Now, on the surface, that's an absolute ridiculous statement, because that's all he's been doing is giving them signs. Signs, 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 signs everywhere. But what they're asking for here is a sign that is so incontrovertibly convincing. I usually can't get that word out right. It is so convincing that that they can't possibly deny it. Make us believe. Give us a sign that even we can't deny, is what they're asking for. Force us to believe you. And he says to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. Geez, I wonder who he means, evil and adulterous generation, since they just ask him for a sign. He says, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. What's Jonah got to do with anything? Jonah's the only fisherman I know that used himself as bait. Cast himself out there and caught a big one. Yeah, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What's he talking about here? What sign is this that he's talking about here? It's the resurrection, isn't it? Jonah was a prefiguring of that. That's the only sign that they're going to get. That's the only one left that he's going to give them, and it is the ultimate sign of the proof of his claim that he was the Son of God. And that is the ultimate sign that God has given mankind, and that's the resurrection. He says, you guys want a sign that is so convincing that you can't possibly deny it? There's only one more you're going to get. And that's when on Sunday morning you go down there to that tomb and I ain't there. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is there. Can you imagine that? All those Ninevites standing up at the white throne judgment saying, you idiots, we believe Jonah to the point of salvation. You had the Lord himself there and you rejected him. Out of here. So the men of Nineveh will actually pass judgment on this generation who rejected the Lord. The queen of the south shall rise up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it. Got another condemner there. Not only the Ninevites, but here's the queen of the south. Because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Apparently that kingdom is what is today Yemen, they think, not Egypt, but the queen of the south would have been the Yemen area of South Saudi Arabia now. And she came up to hear Solomon and believed him. And these guys have someone greater than Solomon. They got the Lord himself and they're blowing him off. So a couple different examples of people that will stand in condemnation of this generation because of their rejection of him. Now, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and does not find it. Then it says, I'll return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds unoccupied and swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go and live in there, and the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. This is the way it will also be with this evil generation. What he's saying here in effect is when John the Baptist came, there was sort of an initial pious reaction to him. The nation sort of cleaned its own house. It got ready to receive Messiah, in sorts at least. But now what's happened is that they have rejected him himself, the Messiah, and now they're in a worse condition than they were before. Like a demon-possessed man who has one demon that leaves him, goes and finds seven others, and comes back and re-enters his house, that's the way the nation has been. It has responded superficially to John the Baptist, but has rejected the Messiah himself, and they're worse off than before. That's what he's saying here in conclusion. Now, I'm going to stop here, because what happens next is actually a very critical pivoting point in God's theocratic program. What could have been the way things worked out is not going to be the way things are worked out. If they had accepted him, this would have been right here. They did not. And so this is what is going to happen. So the theocratic program of God is going to change significantly from what it could have been to what it is going to be because of their rejection. So we'll work our way through that next time because that's an important pivot point in not only Matthew's gospel, but in the entire theocratic program of God. If they had accepted him, the kingdom would have been back then. It would have been some other form of God's plan of redemption. We'll talk about that more next week. But it's a very strategic and important pivot point in God's dealing with men. So we'll go into it in more detail next time. Any questions or comments about this morning? What we've seen here so far? The rejection is building. It's come, in essence, to a head. They've rejected him. He's warned them of the dangers of conclusion that they're coming to in rejecting the Holy Spirit's work. And things are fixing to change. Any questions? Well, happy birthday, Gene.
Wherever you are.
We're going to eat some more of our cake. Help yourself on the way out. We'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing.